How are you guys doing this morning? So you know a few things. Yes, I'm wearing white shoes. That's what I had. And I'm also not wearing red. That's not to say I'm not for the 49ers, but I am a Steelers fan, and the black is not for the Steelers. It's actually because they're at home right now, and I'm mourning. And so that's why I'm wearing the black. We're going to get into this message. It's just been an absolute treat to be here. It's been amazing how welcoming you are as a church family. And so being from Sunnyvale, not being very far away, it's very encouraging for me. I used to live right off of the Loyola Corners area. And so I love Los Altos. I know many people that have attended here and do attend here. And so I'm just absolutely blessed to be here and speak God's word today. Before we get into it, may I just pray? Would you pray with me? Father, we are grateful for this morning. We are grateful for a day where we can celebrate hard work as we celebrate the Super Bowl. But Lord, ultimately, our day is about you. So God, we ask as we open your scripture and we talk about who you are, that you would speak to us, you would speak to our hearts, you would refresh us with your word. God, I'm so honored to speak your truth in any place. But God, there is something about being in this place where there's many traditions and there are many people here that have loved you for countless years, God. Father, would you bless us in this time? We praise and thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so let me tell you guys a little bit about me, because I pretty much feel like no one will ever trust me unless I tell them about me first. So my dad was 44, my mom was 29, they had me, I was somewhat of a midlife crisis. By the time I was 11 months old, they had actually already split. When I was 3.5 years of age, my dad went to go pick me up from my mom's house, and there was a note on the door that said, "I've taken Tim, you're never going to see him again." My mom then kidnapped me, and one of my claims to fame, and we actually have the slide, was I was the second or one of the first few children to ever be on a milk carton. Back in the day, some of you would remember that. We didn't have Twitter, so what did we do? We took a picture and put it on a milk carton. When you went to go buy your milk, you would see my face. Over the next 11 months, my dad went on the Today Show, Good Morning America, and a bunch of other programs attempting to find me and plastered my face and told my name to many, many people. And after 11 months, in this time where I spent this time in Franklin, Nebraska, with my mom in a glorified hotel, she had told me that my dad had passed away, and then one night, in the middle of the night, my father with 5 FBI agents walk into my room, and they come and get me, and my dad takes me back to Los Angeles, where I originally grew up. In this time, my mom went to prison, and I found this out just a few years ago, that while she was in prison, she attempted to kill herself. She failed. I didn't really get to see my mom much over the next few years, but then as I started to become 6 and 7, I started to get some visitation rights, started to get to see her a little bit more. And then she entered into a relationship with my stepdad, and so I got to see them every other weekend and spend the weekend with them. And one day, after my mom developing breast cancer, my stepdad came out in the backyard as I was playing basketball and said, "We got to take your mom to the hospital." So we took her to the hospital, and for the first time I noticed my mom was really sick. I hadn't noticed it before because I'd seen her so much. And you know, it's kind of like if you look at your children, you never see them grow. You don't see the change. And so while I was at this hospital, I saw other people in the oncology unit that were hurting. And I realized for the first time my mom was probably going to die. I was 8.5 years of age. And I went to my mom right before I left, the last time I saw her. And I said, "Mom, are you going to be okay?" And she said, "Yes, Tim, I'll be fine." My stepdad then took me back to my apartment with my dad in Glendale, California, and while I was there, I fell asleep on my dad's bed. I woke up on my own bed to a knock at the door, and it was my stepdad and my mom's brother, who was somewhat of a latchkey kid, kind of an army brat, and you knew that when you saw him, something was up, and so they knocked on the door. My dad went down the hall and talked to them and came back down the hall and said, "Tim, I'm very sorry, but your mom passed away last night." Made me a very angry kid. We don't have the time, but I'll spare you some of the things that I did. It's online. You can look at it. But I did some things. I was pretty angry. I was pretty upset. And then my dad thought that I was either going to end up dead or in jail, and so he moved me up to the Bay Area. So my dad and I moved to Santa Clara. We lived there for the next few years, and in that time, at the age of 13, I had my first sexual experience. It was very awkward. And then I started to go to high school, where I started to meet my first had my first opportunity with Christians. And Christians would come and tell me about this Jesus, and I didn't like it, and I made fun of them. I still make fun of Christians sometimes, but I would tease them and argue with them, and I did what a lot of people do. I took all the different religions and put them in a big crock pot of religiosity and went, well, that one's obviously wrong, so that one's wrong too. And I started to wrestle with this idea, this man, Jesus, because it was weird. All these religions seemed to want to bring up Jesus. Some carpenter from Nazareth, a little town. And they all felt like they had to do something with him. And so I wrestled with who that Jesus was. And in high school, I talked three of my Christian friends out of their faith. And by God's grace, I baptized two of them back into the Lord. But in that time, I was just a very angry kid. And I don't recommend this if there are some young men in here who haven't gone to their senior prom yet. I went to the prom with one girl. I left with another girl. And when I left with this other girl, lo and behold, she was a Christian. And so she started to invite me to church. And I was like, uh-uh. And she continued to invite me. And one day I finally said, all right, I'll go with you. And so I started to go, and it was right down the street in Sunnyvale, not the church I currently work at, but another church. And the pastor would preach, and he was incredibly passionate, and he'd hit his pulpit, and he was just, wah, you know, and it was funny, but I didn't really care. And every single week, I mean, he was trying to kind of engage me. He'd walk by me, and he'd be like, hey, how about those Lakers? You know, like he'd try to encourage me, and I'm just like, uh-huh. And then one day, he came to me, and he brought his Bible, and he said, Tim, I know you don't believe in this, but how would you like to at least find out what you don't believe? Now, I can be honest, I was and probably still, unfortunately, have some remnants of arrogance. And so when he came and said this to me, I said, okay. And my thinking was, well, I talked these other Christians out of their faith, so this is going to be easy. Fail. And so him and I started to meet, we started to talk, and I would ask him tough questions. And it's not that he had these amazing answers. That he cared enough to talk with me and spend time with me, and he would always lead me back to Jesus through the Word of God, and so it was just this good relationship that we had that we started to build. Now, I really, really wanted this sweet Toyota Supra when I was a young person, and some of you don't know what kind of car that is, but some of you do. It was just a really fun, fast car, and I didn't have the money to buy it. My girlfriend's parents said to me, you know what? We'll lend you the money. I said, really? And they said, yes. And so they lent me the money. Now, when you're, I'm all the way up to at the age of 19 at this point. When you're 19, you don't know a lot about the difference between full coverage and liability. I think you know where I'm going with this. And I drove this car for 6 days and had an absolute blast. And one day I was driving to Fremont to go to work, and the back of the car started to get a little squirrely as I jumped onto 880 off of Bascom. And I started to spin. And as I started to spin, it's like the world slowed down. And I remember this man in this greenish, black, dark Ford Explorer driving at me. And this was in the middle of traffic. As he was driving at me, he saw me and he was like, and I thought he was going to hit me. And I freaked out and I just closed my eyes and I hit that median divide. And I opened my eyes and there were no cars coming at me. Everyone had stopped. The car was just destroyed. And somehow I just got out of it. My girlfriend at the time and another dear friend who came to kind of rescue me from the situations who knew the Lord were like, wow, you're blessed. I was like, blessed? I'm lucky. What are you talking about? And I would argue with them and kind of wrestle with that whole idea. And I didn't have the money to pay back my girlfriend's dad after I didn't have enough money to pay for full coverage on the car. So I was kind of out of luck. And so my girlfriend's parents said, we know you can't afford both. Why don't you come live with us? And so I started to live with them, and every night we would have dinner, and we'd pray for the meal, and they'd take the food away, and then my girlfriend's dad and I would talk and dialogue about Jesus. And it wasn't so much that he had amazing answers, it wasn't that he was this incredible Bible teacher, it was that he loved me enough to care for me to actually point me towards Jesus. It wasn't just that he talked about the gospel, it's that he lived it. And I'll be honest, and I have to be, I disrespected them with their own daughter in their house. And so I was not doing anything morally that I should have been doing. And that breaks me and that hurts me to this day that I did that. The irony is they actually attend the church I preach at. And I've gotten to train them and compelled. And I've gotten to do much ministry with the rest of the family. And so God's just been incredibly gracious in that sense. This father continued to just pour into me and disciple me and walk with me, even though I wasn't ready for Jesus. And then one day, the girl who I'd been dating decided, yeah, I don't think we should date anymore. And to be honest, I don't know if you've ever experienced this. It's kind of awkward to continue to live in a house with a girl that you're no longer dating. And so I decided it's probably best that I move. And so I started to move. I attempted to move. I was about to move down to Los Angeles and go to college. And I got a phone call from a place that I had put in an application to 6 months before. And they were like, hey, we'd like you to come in. And I said, yeah, I'm kind of moving. They said, have you moved yet? I said, no. Come in. And they were very adamant. So I went in. They offered me a job. And I was like, that's great, but I don't have a place to live. And they said, well, and my phone rang. I mean, it was straight like a sitcom. And it was my best friend. He said, we heard that you're going to move. We don't want you to move. Come live in our house with my parents for free. And so while I'm having that conversation with the boss, and so I eventually took the job. I ended up living at my best friend's house for a few months. And for some reason, even though that girl had broken up with me, I still went to church. Can it really describe it? I can't really tell you why I still went to church other than I believe spiritually, theologically, that God was wooing me to himself. And so I still went to church. I went to first service, not second service. I didn't want to run into the ex-girlfriend. And I would go, and then after all the debating with the pastor, after the girlfriend's dad who loved me, after all this, these questions and all the studying that I did, and I'll explain more of that in a minute, God just started to bring me to himself. And so on June 13th, 2001, I sat in a church that looks very, very similar to this church. And the worship pastor was on stage, and this very attractive, beautiful blonde who was next to him was also on stage, who I eventually ended up marrying. And while they were singing the song, Shout to the Lord, I'm sitting towards the back in the pews with my arms folded, and in the middle of the song, with no one even close to me, I felt incredibly warm, and I felt like someone was right there with me. And I started dialogue with God, never done it before, and I'm like, God, what are you doing? And he's like, Tim, I'm here. Come after me. I've put my hand out. Just come after me. And he put his arm around me and he said, Tim, I've got you. And I didn't exactly know what happened. I got up and I went and talked to Aaron right after my future bride. And I said, Aaron, I don't exactly know what happened, but in the middle of that song, God was like talking to me and he was telling me that he wants me. And she started to cry. And I was like, why are you crying? She said, because you gave your life to the Lord. And I said, I did what now? And so the very next week, I got baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. And the very next day, I started young adult ministry. I looked at my notes not too long ago. I taught on Isaiah 53. Man, I knew nothing. Oh, man. And yet, I started this young adult ministry, and I was working at this insurance place where I got to share my faith with 4,000 people over 4 years. You know how that works? You start to tell your boss about Jesus, and then they decide to follow the Lord, and they're like, yeah, go ahead, do whatever you want. And so I got to tell these people that came to my desk about the Lord, and I'd like to say after I became a Christian, it's just been easy, and now I'm 32, don't judge me, I'm 32 years of age, and now I'm here, and I'm being used by God to preach his word, but it actually, once I became a Christian, became harder, because now I actually realized there was a God I was accountable to. And I wanted to live my way, but God continually kind of irked me and was like, no, I want you to live this way. And so that beautiful blonde, I eventually ended up marrying. We got married at another church, and then we decided to move to a town. And I don't like to bring up the town, but I normally describe it right below hell. And so we lived there for about 4 years. And in that time, I got 65 pounds heavier. I got addicted to some things on the internet that I shouldn't have been, and I became a terrible husband. I became a terrible father. We started to have girls, and then I became a terrible follower of Christ, and I stopped going to church. After 4 years of being there, I just decided, we can't be here anymore. We need to move. And I called that same pastor who was leading worship when I came to faith, the same pastor who married my wife and I. And I said, hey, what church are you at? And he said, Trinity. Why don't you come check it out? And I said, okay. And so if you're in children's ministry and you're in here, you need to hear this. I didn't really like the church, but my kids did, so we stayed. And so we continued to go there, and they came to me and said, Tim, we haven't had a young adult ministry in 20 years. We'd love to have you maybe start one. And without any prayer, just pride, I was like, yeah, I could do that. Hadn't really taught the word, hadn't really been in the word, but I was like, I can get people together and talk about Jesus. Yeah. And so the day before the young adult ministry was going to start, October 11th, 2009, I went for a bike ride. That's how I lost a lot of the weight. And I went for a 2.5 hour bike ride the day before this young adult ministry was going to start. And I ended up walking back into the house. And I said to my wife, hey, where's our oldest, Reagan, who was 2.5 at the time? We also had a 6-month-old, Lorelai. And Aaron said, yeah, she's in her room. She's taking a nap. And I said, could you go get her? She said, yeah. So she walks down the hall. And as she walks down the hall, I hear her go and open the door. And she looks into the room. And all I hear from my wife is, And from that, thought my daughter was dead. I ran down the hall, and as I ran down, the blanket was over her head, and she was convulsing. And when I pulled the blanket back, she had her eyes in the back of her head. She was incredibly hot, and she had a febrile seizure in front of me for 28 minutes. Yeah. So I'm on Google, and what is this, and what does this mean? And the paramedics are there, and they take her for an MRI, and she's not moving. She's not talking. She's not really doing anything but breathing, and I'm afraid that my firstborn is brain dead. And so that night, my mother-in-law brought me my Bible, and I opened it up while my wife was asleep on the couch, and I was sitting next to my oldest, holding her hand, praying, just interceding on her behalf. And I read through the book of Job. It's spelled Job, if you're not familiar with it. And I read through Job, and in this, Job is someone who serves the Lord and loves God. And God and Satan essentially have an argument, and Satan says, that's because he's got all these good things, and so if you took those away, he would not praise your name. And God said, oh, yeah? Go ahead. And so he allowed him to take away many things in his life, all the things that he praised God for, and yet throughout the text, Job still praised the Lord. And so I read that, and at 3:52 a.m. on October 12th of 2009, I prayed this prayer, and it was the hardest prayer I think a parent will ever pray. Father, if you've got to take my firstborn, your will be done. I've got to be okay with that. That's not what I want, God, but your will be done. And so the next morning, she wasn't moving. Nothing was really happening. Young adult ministry started without me. Wasn't about me. And it started, and friends came from all over, brought balloons, brought stuffed animals, and they just cared and prayed for us. And then 24 hours after the seizure happened, they allowed us to take her home. She wasn't talking. She wasn't eating. She was still just really messed up. We weren't really sure what was going on. We had to carry her everywhere. And that night, we let her sleep in our bed between us, and we woke up the next morning to Reagan jumping up and down on the bed like nothing ever happened. Lorelai, her sister, was crying. She jumped off the bed. She said, my sister crying. She runs down the hall. She sees all the stuffed animals and balloons and candy and everything, and she goes, Daddy, Daddy, is it my birthday? I said, no, sweetie, you don't remember the hospital? And she goes, what hospital? And it's like it never happened to her. And so God got my attention, to say the least. And so I started to serve him, and I started to tell others about him. And I lead this ministry called Compelled, and you see it in the journal. You can read about it, but I want to teach people how to share their faith. And so I started to do exactly what I teach. I started to sit down with people at Pete's Coffee, because I think it's holier than Starbucks, just saying. And so I would sit down with people and just study with them. And ask them questions and ask them what they know, but also lead them towards the Lord through the Gospels, just through the Word of God. And I would sit down with people, and I actually had 13 people. I'm one of those silly overachievers that doesn't sleep, and so I was just meeting with like 13 different people at the time. And on June 1st, 2010, I get this phone call from a police officer in Phoenix. And he says, what's your relationship to Mike Riley? And I said, well, that's my father. And he said, I'm very sorry to let you know, but we found him dead on his bathroom floor. And let me just be really honest with you, because it's just us, right? I wanted to give it up in that moment. Because a year prior to my dad dying, my oldest daughter and I sat in his living room as my daughter twirled around and had a really good time. And I talked with my dad about the evidence of Jesus and who he is and what he did and what that means for mankind and the proof of the resurrection. And as I felt like I was turning a corner with my dad because he wanted nothing to do with God, I felt like the Holy Spirit was just working. My dad puts his hand out and he goes, Tim, I don't want to believe. And so in that moment, when I found out that my dad had died, and in my mind, he had died without the Lord, that hurt. And so I started to get angry at God, and for some reason, God does what he wants without asking you. He made me realize, and he freed me of thinking that I save anyone. It's God who does that. And so in that moment, he freed me of that weight that was on my shoulders. But at the same time, he said, I've given you a gift. I've given you a ministry of reconciliation. You go and use that. So on June 10th, 2001, even though that was one of the hardest days of my life, that was the day that I didn't shut up about Jesus. And I haven't stopped since. So I believe that what Christ did on that cross is huge for mankind. I believe that the resurrection of the dead, this one man who claimed that he was God and then actually validated that by the resurrection, is the biggest deal that mankind will ever know or experience. And so now my life is spent telling others about this great news. And so I want to jump into God's word. Now that you may trust me. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. It'll be up there, but if you want to grab your Bible, I recommend it. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Paul is the apostle who saw Jesus post-mortem after he had died and he had risen again. But Paul was also the man that prior to Jesus' death, and even after Jesus' death, was killing Christians that were claiming that Jesus was the Messiah. And he didn't like Christianity. He didn't like the way. That's what the book of Acts calls it. And he would literally have them killed. And so Paul writes this, but then in Acts chapter 9, he gets knocked off of his donkey, and all of a sudden, he's face to face with the Lord, and he realizes he's alive. And we read the text, he goes blind, Ananias prays over him, and then he gets baptized, and then he starts preaching in the synagogues and in the marketplaces. And he starts telling others about this Lord. And so this guy who says this in 1 Corinthians 15, I resonate with, because I understand what it's like to just think that people that believe in Christianity are ridiculous. And yet he writes this in 1 Corinthians 15, starting in verse 1. Now, brothers, I have NIV 84. Now, brothers, so he's talking to Christians. I want to remind you of the gospel that I preached to you, which you've received and which you've taken your stand. By this gospel, you are saved. Ooh, he uses a word that many of us don't like. If you hold firmly to the word that I preached to you, otherwise you have believed in vain. Man, that's harsh for some of us because that's not really where our theology stands. It's like, no, I raise my hand at some camp. Me and God are good. I give. I attend. I attend church. I go all the time. I do all these things that I was told I was supposed to do. And Jesus said, Paul says, it's always Jesus. Jesus talked through Paul, right? Paul said, let me remind you of the gospel that I preached to you, Christians, because this is what you've taken your stand. By this gospel, you are saved. And then he says, if you hold firmly. Now, this word hold firmly, it's a nautical term in Greek. What this means is essentially when a boat comes to shore, the boat docks with the shore and they put a rope against both or through both. So now the boat is facing the dock, it's fastened to it, and that's what the gospel is for us as believers. Because in a time period when we hear of terrible things in Connecticut where young, innocent children are being slaughtered, it is really easy to start to wonder, is God really in control? And yet Paul reminds us 2,000 years ago, no, it is by the gospel that we are saved. We need to be reminded and fastened to that gospel. And then he just has this caution, otherwise you have believed in vain. There's a lot of people that will spend a lot of time in church and will do all the Christian things that they think they're supposed to do, and they'll miss the point of the faith. They'll miss Jesus. Some people will teach this really wide version of the gospel, and I'm not a fan of this, but they'll teach this incredibly, well, if you prayed some prayer, or if you attended church enough, or if you did enough things that looked Christian, then you and God are good. But then there's the other side where people teach this incredibly narrow road that's like, well, you have to do this, you have to do that, you have to do that, and yet the Father called us sons and daughters when we receive his son, an adopted son or daughter. And so I don't feel like my Father in heaven would be like, you have to. But man, when we love Jesus, we want to. And we want to spend time with him. And we want to do these things that show that we have a relationship with God. So let's go to verse 3. Paul says, for what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance. Just so you guys know, he's evangelizing. He's sharing. He's passing on what he knows. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. Which scriptures? Ironically, this is one of the first things written in the New Testament. So he's addressing what Dave talked about during communion, Isaiah, when he wrote about what the Messiah would be like 700 years before Jesus was born to Mary. According to the scriptures, that he was buried, verse 4, and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, hallelujah. For too many of us, we think that Christianity is essentially moral modification. And as long as we live this way and we do this and we attend and we sacrifice 2 hours a week to God, then him and I are good. And I'm here to challenge you and encourage you that if you have a relationship with the Lord, maybe the grace that you have is you just spend some time in the church and maybe you give and maybe you come one other time a week or whatever that is. And I'm not saying you got to be here every day. There's not enough to do. Well, there is, But what is that grace that God's given you? Because my assumption is you should not feel guilty for not serving the way that you wish you could, but I bet you there's some opportunities maybe with your neighbor that you could encourage them. Maybe you could invite them over for dinner. Maybe you could invite them to church. Maybe one of you were like, you know, hey, let's go to like the old fashioned pancake place. And then all of a sudden they end up here. Good job. Yeah, way to bring your friends. That's cool. But 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 4 is basically stating what this gospel is, what our faith is built on, why we do what we do. And so let me explain to you specifically why I no longer am an atheist who tries to talk Christians out of their faith. I hung out in a library. Do you guys remember what those are? And I was hanging out in this library, and I was reading a bunch of different texts from a bunch of different religions, trying to figure out what all the differences were. And I read this text in 1 Corinthians 15, 14. He said, "And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith." And I'll be honest, I read that and went, well, if you're going to make up a doctrine, a scripture, and you're going to try to get people to believe it, why would you give people a way out right in the scripture? Because all you have to do is disprove the resurrection, right? And so then over the next many months, I spent a lot of time in a library. We didn't have the internet as much back then. And so I spent a lot of time in a library looking at all these different things, trying to figure out. And you know what it was? It wasn't the Christians that claimed certain things about Jesus that made me realize that he rose from the dead. It was what the antagonists against Jesus said about him. The Jews in the Midrash called him a sorcerer. You know what that means? That doesn't mean that he didn't perform miracles. It just means that the power came from something other than God. Islam says that he's a great prophet. He just didn't die on the cross. But they felt like they had to do something with him. And it was weird because Jesus wasn't bringing up all these other religions. And yet everyone was talking about some lonely carpenter from a town of about 350. And they all felt like they had to do something with him. So as I studied, I came to this conclusion, and this is one of the things we teach in Compelled. We want to make sure that if you follow Jesus Christ, that you understand what your faith is built on. And so we teach, how can we be sure that Jesus is who he says he is? And so we'll teach that. But I came to the conclusion that he really rose from the dead. And for some of us, that is just this amazing moment where we're like, hallelujah. For me, I was pretty upset. Because when I realized that he rose from the dead, that meant that God could exist. And if God could exist, that means that he would hold me accountable to the things that I've done. Jesus says something in John 14, 6 that even as a believer can still be offensive to us. He says, John 14, 6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." And in a time and age when we kind of do the buffet Christianity thing, the buffet religion thing, where it's like, well, I like this, but I really don't like that. Jesus says he's the only way. And I believe the only reason he has a right to say that is because he validated his deity by rising from the dead. Anyone like baseball? You guys still with me? Am I talking too slow or fast? 1932. Not going to ask if any of you were there, but in 1932, the Yankees were playing the Cubs in the World Series. Anyone a Cubs fan? Okay, you won't admit it. All right, 1932, the Cubs playing the Yankees. Babe Ruth comes up to the plate. They're down in the first game, and the pitcher looks at Babe Ruth, and Babe Ruth looks at him, and he points to the right center field bleachers. And for some reason, in today's day and age, you wouldn't pitch to this guy. But for some reason, this pitcher did, and so he pitched to Ruth, and the ball, what happened? He struck out, right? No, because this is considered the called shot, and if he struck out, we wouldn't still be talking about it. He actually hit the ball about 440 feet, and then eventually the Yankees ended up winning the World Series. And the reason that's such a big deal is because the fact that it was a called shot, the fact that he called it and then actually did it is huge. And so I want to read what my Lord said in Luke 9:22. "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law. And he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life." So look at me. Hear me here. If Jesus didn't rise from the dead, then all of this is worthless. If Jesus Christ didn't rise from the dead, then we might as well just spend our Sunday mornings prepping for the Super Bowl, right? But what if he did? Christianity, and I'm going to say something that some of you probably don't hear very often, but Christianity is not based on Jesus' teachings. Some of you are like, what? I'm going to throw my Bible at. No, no, no. Christianity is not built on Jesus' teachings. It hinges on one event in history, the resurrection. Because if Christ did not rise from the dead, then all we have is a martyr who is probably a little crazy. Because he claimed he was going to go to the cross and die for mankind's sins. And if he did that, but he didn't rise, how do we know? But based on the resurrection, based on what we know of what happened, how men and women were willing to die for their faith, and so you'll say, but people are willing to die for many faiths. Yeah, but not normally people that have actually witnessed it themselves. You will not die for something you know is a lie. And so those people were willing to die for their faith. All of a sudden, people went from worshiping on Saturdays to Sundays. There's so much evidence in first century Palestine that it's unbelievable, and yet the world doesn't really know these things because they think that we have a placebo faith. And I know I sat there, and I sat on the other side throwing stones, making fun of Christians, and yet there are many religions out there that will teach a lot of different things, but none of their faith said that their founder was God, and he validated it and proved it by rising from the dead. The reason the compelled logo is an empty tomb is because I think we end with Jesus died for our sins, period. And we need to remind people that our Lord's alive. Amen? Amen. Amen. When the U.S. government's attempting to find a counterfeit $100 bill, you know what they don't do? They don't spend a lot of time looking at counterfeits. Why? Because when you look at the real $100 bill, as soon as a counterfeit comes across, you know that's wrong because you've studied the real deal so much. And so my challenge for you, if you're a Christian, is study Jesus. Get to know Jesus. My pastor at my church, I love, he always says this. He goes, Tim, I know you're an apologist. I know you love answers. I know all of that stuff. But you know why I know Jesus is real? Because I met with him this morning. And that should be every single one of our testimonies if we claim Christ in our life. Romans 10:9 says this, that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Here's what I think many of us hear. That if you confess with your mouth by raising your hand or filling out some card or acting the part that Jesus is Lord and believe in your mind that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. There is a reason that Paul used the word heart. Because that's your whole being. That's everything. And your belief dictates how you behave. And so he says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Not saved to be comfortable. The Holy Spirit's called the comforter. What do you need him for if you're comfortable? The Holy Spirit personally is the free gift that God gives you when you decide to follow Jesus. And so I'm going to encourage you, but I'm also going to challenge you with a story about my wife's grandfather. Three Christmases ago, my grandfather, I'm not going to say the denomination because I don't mean to do that, but he had spent 77 years in the same church, going every single week, probably hearing the gospel on Christmas and on New Year, or Christmas and on Easter every year. And he sat there and he made bread and he gave and he did all the things he was supposed to do. He only fell asleep half the time. And he definitely had spent a lot of time in church hearing the things that you're supposed to hear. And he looked the part. And this was Christmas Eve, so December 23rd, a few years ago. And my wife and I are having a conversation at his house and we're talking about some theological thing. And my grandfather walks in and goes, oh, well, Tim, you can't trust that. Trust what? Well, you know, the Bible, because we've evolved. What? And so we started to talk about that, and I started to realize that just because he'd spent a lot of time in the church didn't really change what he understood about the gospel and how the gospel can affect us. And let me make this emphatic statement. It is impossible to come face to face with the Lord. It is impossible to receive him and not change. And so my wife's grandfather and I started to talk, and I started to challenge him, and I started to be very clear about what the gospel is, that Christ died in our place because we needed it. We can't do enough to get to him, but God freely said, hey, I'll come to you. The analogy I love is a lot of us are trying to break into a house through bars on a window, and God opened the door and left it unlocked. And we're trying so hard to get in there when God's like, just come in. And so my wife's grandfather and I are talking, we're dialoguing, we're going back and forth. And I could tell it was starting to get heated on his side. And I was like, okay, let's go grab dinner. And we stopped talking about it. We went and got dinner. And the next morning, I'm working in his kitchen. And I'm reading Luke 15, the parable of the prodigal son. And I'm reading this. And he walks in and he shuts the door behind him. And he whispers because he doesn't want everyone to hear. But he said, Tim, I'll be honest. You said some things last night that upset me. I said, yeah, that happens. And so we started to talk and started a dialogue, and he started to say, so what you're saying is I don't really have a relationship with God. And I said, based on what you're saying, I don't know if you do. And we started to talk about that, and I just started to pray, and I was like, God, what do you want me to say? Because the Great Commission says he'll be with us always till the very end of the age. Paul says that the Holy Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead is inside of me when I receive Christ. God, what do you want me to say? And God says, read him the parable of the prodigal son. And I'm a teacher. I love to explain all the contents and all of that stuff. But I'm like, all right, Grandpa, I'm supposed to read this to you. And he's like, what? And I was like, just listen. And I started to read it to him, and I read through. And what we start to understand is there's two lost sons in that parable. And so I'm reading through it, and he hears the prodigal, and he doesn't resonate with that much. But then we get to the elder brother, and I'm done with this message or reading it. And he looks at me with tears in his eyes. He goes, Tim, I don't know if you know this, but I'm the elder brother. I said, yeah, Grandpa, I know. You're the one that's done everything you think you're supposed to do, but you haven't received the free gift, the free grace that God gives us. And with tears in his eyes, I asked him, where's the elder brother in the end of that story? He said, outside of the party. And he started to cry, and he said, Tim, I don't want to be outside of the party. And so I got to lead my 83-year-old grandfather in a prayer to receive Jesus Christ on Christmas Eve a few years ago, a man who had spent 77 years in the church. So if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. He will take you, and it's like jumping into a rushing river, and it just takes you, and you're like, where am I going? It doesn't matter. God's going to take you. God's will is not the safest place on earth, but it's always the best. And so in John chapter 1, verse 12, John, the disciple whom Jesus loved, says this, yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. It goes on to say, not just based on a husband's will or what family you're born into, but you must receive him. And so I'm going to do something that you guys probably aren't that comfortable with, and it probably doesn't happen all the time, but I preach like I'm only going to preach once. So let's close our eyes and bow our heads. And I would just ask you in this time, in this moment, maybe this is the quietest you're going to be all week, but I don't care if you've spent your entire life loving the Lord or you just haven't really made that commitment yet. I don't want to leave this place knowing that there are some people here that just aren't willing to make that commitment, because there's two reasons we don't follow Jesus: ignorance, because we haven't heard about him, or disobedience, because we don't want to trust him. And so with everyone's heads bowed, everyone's eyes closed, if you know the Lord and you love him, I hope that you're praying right now for those that aren't. With everyone's heads bowed and everyone's eyes closed, I'm just going to pray a prayer, and there's nothing super spiritual about it. Ironically, the prayer doesn't save you. It's the willingness to bend your will and say, God, not my way, but your way. And if God is stirring something in you right now, maybe it's like June 13th, 2001 for you, and you just feel warm and you feel like God has put his arm around you because of something that was said, just the reminder that Jesus rose from the dead, and that is the point, that we can be resurrected because he was resurrected if we trust him with our lives. I'm going to say a prayer, and if you feel this way, if you've never done this, I would ask that you would just pray this under your breath. You would just get right with God right now. The prayer goes something like this. Father, we thank you. We thank you that you would create us, that you didn't leave us, and that you love us, and you proved that by sending Jesus to die in my place. God, would you give me the grace and the faith to trust you with all of my life? Lord, I turn from what I'm doing, my will. Let your will be done in my life. I give you my life. And I thank you that I know and I believe that Jesus died in my place and he rose again on the third day. With everyone's heads bowed and everyone's eyes closed, maybe this is the day of salvation for you. And maybe for the very first time you've decided, yeah, I want to trust this Jesus that you're talking about. I've been spending a lot of time in this church, or I have never been to church, but you said something and God is just doing something in your heart. If you decide to pray that prayer for the very first time in this place, on February 3rd, 2013, would you just simply raise your hand and allow me to give God praise for you with everyone's heads bowed and everyone's eyes closed? Would you just raise your hand and say, yeah, I decided to trust Jesus today. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Any others? Any others? Hallelujah. Any others? God, we thank you for those that are here. We thank you that there are men and women here that have said, we want to trust you, Jesus, for the first time. I pray that you give them the faith and the strength to come and tell someone, to tell one of their pastors or tell the friend that brought them or their spouse that may love you, God, but that they would understand that from this day forward, their life was bought at a price, and they are called a son, they are called a daughter in the kingdom. We thank you so much for Jesus. In his precious name, amen.